following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to be very honest with you, transparent. This is not the message I was going to preach today. When I walked in and saw we looked like halftime court at the basketball playoffs yesterday, I said, Lord, what can I do to not get swallowed up by LeBron James and Steph Curry and all these little twerps up here that think there's something? And still stay focused. So I thought it was easier for me to change than them to change. And so what I was going to share with you today in this series, But God, I will continue sharing with you in the days ahead. But with Vacation Bible School starting tomorrow, and over 1,000 young people we're hoping will be in these rooms in morning and evening sessions, I think this would be very appropriate also. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 13. Before we get there, I'm going to share one scripture with you from a guy that we love to read in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. One of the things I love about Paul is that he, though he was a very brilliant man, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was brilliant, intelligent, spiritually up there, had a pedigree that no one could match, but he could really talk in very colorful terms. He could really talk in analogies and illustrations that we all would understand. And one of the things that Paul would use, he would use colloquialisms, he would use the vernacular of people that were used to going to the Olympics, to those that were in the military, and he would use terms describing our walk in Christ and our life in Christ in ways that people would get it. For an example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Well, thank you very much, Paul. That's the only thing that kept LeBron from winning that title the other night. If he could have cheated and knocked the other guys out, and there's this term where they break their ankles, if he could have literally broken their ankles, then maybe Cleveland would have won that game. I doubt it, but maybe they would have won the game at that point in time. Well, I want you to know that Paul thought he was engaged in the most exciting game on earth. He was excited about it. He loved telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he became a Christian, Paul was a hunter, and he hunted Christians, and then he became one of them. And then from that point forward, he lived the rest of his life with intense desire to let others know about the forgiveness and the hope that's in Jesus through forgiveness of their sins. He was so excited to be a part of the body of Christ to serve in the Lord's army. May I ask you a very personal question just right up front, because we know each other very well? Are you excited about being in the body of Christ? Are you excited about serving the Lord and telling other people about Jesus Christ? Does it thrill you when the psalmist said, I was glad when they said, let us come into the house of the Lord? Well, Paul gets very graphic about this relationship he has with God in sports terms analogies. At one point, he pictures himself as a track star, that he's toe down and ready to go. In another place, he uses the analogy of shadow boxing, and he's not just shadow boxing. He realizes that there's a real fight, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and Satan's coming after us as much as he can. Don't ever think you're not in a fight. One time, this manager was trying to get his boxer to fight a guy that he wasn't really qualified to stand up against. But the manager was going to make a little bit of money on it, so he convinced this young boxer that he could do very well. And he said, you get in there, this guy can't touch you. He gets in there, and the guy touches every part of his body 10 times. At the end of the first round, he comes, sits down, said, I thought you said he couldn't touch me. The manager said, he hadn't laid a glove on you, buddy. You're doing great. Get back in there and let him have it. He goes back in, and he gets pulverized, blood gushing out of everywhere. He about collapsed. The bell rings. He goes over and sits down, and the manager said, he has not touched you yet. And the guy wiped the blood off his face. He said, well, then will you watch out for the referee, because someone's beating the daylights out of me in there. And sometimes we don't know who our enemy is. We don't know that Satan is touching us, that he's wanting to fight us. And Paul gives us this illustration. He says, you must be ready to fight. You remember one place in Corinthians, he talks about being pressed down but not taken out, wrestling term that everyone would understand. And so we see the Apostle Paul setting the framework for the Christian lifestyle with athletic terminology that he uses. And I want you to know those were words that people would understand in that day, and today it's not much different. We still understand it. So I am going to use this analogy, if you'll allow me to do it. I don't often do this by points of an outline, but I'm going to. I'm going to tell you that if you name the name of Jesus Christ, that we are athletes for heaven. And there are three things as athletes we must do if we're going to be effective for our team. And the first one I want you to write down on the back of your program is simply this, and that is the importance of playing the game. If you are on the team, it's important that you play the game. Did you know there's no bench in the body of Christ? There's no place for anyone to sit down and to swallow up and just wait and let everyone else do everything else. It may be that way in sports world, but it's not that way in Christianity. It was never God's intent. Sometimes, though, as Christians, we don't get involved doing our best for the Lord Jesus Christ because the devil would have us to believe that our talents are not good enough, that we do not have the ability and the insight to do certain things. Well, the truth of the matter is we need to constantly and consistently remind ourselves of two or three things. Number one, when we're saved, our sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west, and we have a home in heaven. Say amen. The second thing that maybe you need to deliberately remind yourself more of is at the moment of salvation, God instills within you not only the Holy Spirit, but He gives you a spiritual gift. And He's equipped us with certain natural talents and abilities and things that we have that we can be busy about His business. Do you remember the time that Jesus talks about the people with their talents? He gives us the illustration of one man with five talents and one man with two talents. And regardless of the fact that one just had two and the other had five, Jesus commended both of them. The only one that got rebuffed was the guy that had one talent, and he wasn't rebuffed because he had one talent, but because that little that he had, he thought was nothing in the eyes of God, he took it and he buried it, and Jesus scolded him for that, saying, I didn't give you that gift to bury it and to hold it and to keep it and not use it for the kingdom of God. And so God wants us to use whatever giftedness He's given us to move His kingdom forward. And to do that, you have to be willing to say these words. Put me in, coach. Put me in, Jesus. Put me in the game. Let me get involved in doing what you want me to do. I'm ready to box. I'm ready to jump. I'm ready to run. I'm ready to teach. I'm ready to share the gospel. I'm ready to serve God. I want to do something, God, because I want to be in the game. And I think that's the first thing that Paul would say to us. Get in the game. But the second thing that Paul would say to us, which really I believe should have been the first thing, but it didn't work out that way on my outline, so deal with it. And that is, you have to play the game according to the rules. If you're going to play the game, we want everyone to play the game, but you have to play the game according to the rules. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to be very direct and give the closing of this point away up front. And that is, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot play the game of Christianity. You cannot even worship God if you do not know Jesus Christ. You can watch worship. You can observe other people around you who have the real and the genuine, but not one bit of that will count in your life. We do not get a relationship with God by osmosis, by family tree genealogy, or by being in the same room as someone else. You have to play according to the rules. And there are rules in every game. What if there were no rules in the NBA playoffs this last week? I believe LeBron could have finally won. What if you can have all the shots you want at the free foul line? What if you couldn't get fouled out? Well, you could win maybe, but only after one game, no one would ever want to play with you again. Because there's no joy in a ruleless life. There's no joy in an activity with no perimeters around it at all. I think one of the most misunderstood and controversial statements that Jesus makes in all of the New Testament comes from the Sermon on the Mount when He talks about the importance of rules. Do you remember this great sermon, probably the most talked about portion of Scripture still today? For three chapters, Jesus talks from this mountaintop and the virtues many people think of a good life. In reality, Jesus is rebuking a life led by works and people that think they're going to heaven like the Pharisees were trying to say by the good things that they do. And so finally, in summarizing it, in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where I had you open in your Bible, Jesus gives them in a very concise phrase the bottom line of what it means to be in the game according to the rules. And He says it this way. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The biggest question, my friend, that you and I could ever ask, and ever anyone, there are many questions. Who will I marry? Where will I work? Where will I retire? How will I retire? What is going to happen in the future? But none of those compare at all with the biggest question of life, and that question is, which way to heaven? You see, the most important decision that anyone will ever make is the decision to accept Jesus Christ into our lives as personal Savior, and also regarding your eternal destiny. You say, Frank, why is that so important? Here's why. This life isn't much. Claire McCammon, we're burying tomorrow, 90 years old. If Claire were here today, she'd tell you it went just like that. In the movie On Golden Pond, Henry Fonda, the actor, they're celebrating his 75th birthday, and his daughter walks up to him and says, Daddy, what does it feel like to be 75? What's the most amazing thing about being 75 years old? And the actor responded, how quickly it got here, how quickly it came. Our life is but a vapor, the Bible says. It appears for a time and then vanishes away. And the truth of the matter is, after our life is over, everyone will live somewhere forever and ever in a world without end. And where you spend eternity is absolutely critical. It's more important than that gated community you live in or that zip code you ascribe to. Because there you may be a short period of time, but you're going to be in one place in eternity forever and ever and ever. And there are only two options. Two, I say. Jesus said, only two. There is hell and punishment, or heaven and eternal joy. And so the question we all want to know as we stand at the gate wanting to know which way to go, which road leads us to heaven? Which is the correct path? What is the right thing to do in a world that's throwing so much before us? And this has been the question that has been asked throughout all of Scripture. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, said, see, I have set before you this day life and death, good and evil. Choose life that you and your seed may live. And another time, Joshua, in 1 Kings 18, the great prophet called for a decision when he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, then serve him. And if Baal be the one you want to follow, then follow him. How many times in the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, does he not offer invitation to accept that way that leads to eternal life? In chapter 11 and verse 28 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, the truth of the matter is, Jesus will not allow us comfortable tolerances when it comes to where you're going to spend eternity. It is not okay for you to think, well, Jesus is one way to heaven, but there may be other ways to heaven. It may be okay for me to follow this for a season, but there are other ways. The truth of the matter is, there are only two choices, not many, just two. Now, some of you in this room may be educated beyond your intelligence because of all the great college courses you took, and you took world religion classes, and you say, Pastor, you're wrong. There are many world religions that all say that they lead to heaven, that they all have a way that you can get to heaven. I want to tell you in just a moment the difference between those world religions and a relationship with Jesus Christ, because all the world religions outside of Christianity are things that have been concocted by mankind. God had nothing to do with them. There are systems that they work up that literally millions of people have been swayed and followed. And I think it falls under that same heading where Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. But in fact, of the two ways to go, the only one that really works is what we know as the narrow gate. And it works like this. In religion, of the world religions, either you're good enough or you're not. I could break it down in many ways, but at the end of the day, they're saying if your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll go to heaven. If you appease this deity that you're worshiping, then you can go to heaven. And all of religion fits into the category of you can be good enough, except for Christianity. You see, the world's religion is the religion of human achievement. The religion of works, the religion of the flesh, the religion that says you can be good enough, holy enough, spiritual enough in order to go to heaven. Well, I know within me lives nothing good. I wouldn't trust the best 2 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. I am convinced that I'm a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so if I'm not going to trust the religion of human achievement, the only other option that I have is the religion of divine accomplishment. And divine accomplishment means Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You know, just think about Jesus working on you. You're on the operating room of salvation. When you go in there and Jesus is going to work on you, do you ever say to your doctor when he's doing surgery, "Here, doctor, give me the scalpel. I'll help you do this." You can't help your doctor during your surgery any more than you can help Jesus during your salvation. The doctor does that for you. Jesus does that for you. God did that for you, and Jesus paved the way that we can have divine accomplishment through him. And the problem with that is that The problem in our society today is that we want a redefinition of what terms are. No absolutes, some strong maybes, lots of ways that you can believe what you want to believe and I can believe what I want to believe. And the new definition that they use for that is humility. You Christians must have more humility. You must be willing to sacrifice and just listen and allow all this other stuff to stand alongside with the things that you believe. And you must ultimately give up your claim to exclusive truth. Well, humility doesn't mean that you're a wallflower or a wimp or stupid. The word humility literally means power under control. The new definition of humility in our secular society today is the word tolerance. If you're going to be humble, you must be tolerant. Have you heard that word lately? We need a tolerance. All these movements that are happening today is a tolerance movement. You tolerate me, I'll tolerate you. Can I tell you, if you say you're in the tolerance movement, that's no great testimony to who you are. That just, the word tolerant means you're willing to put up with someone. Love is a lot better than tolerance. And the Lord wants to love us, and he wants us to love others and not just to tolerate them. But this definition means that we give up claims to exclusive truth and claims to it. And if we affirm that nobody can really claim to know what is true, then nobody can be wrong, nobody can be judged, and then your religion is good for you and my religion is good for me. And here's what's interesting. If you look at Jesus Christ and his teachings, he will not agree with that in one iota, not one verb, one tense. I mean, Jesus makes statements that are outrageously, staggeringly exclusive in our eyes. He prayed one time, notice John 17:3, before he went to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Here's what Jesus is saying. There's not only a God, there's only one God. And that one God, no other false gods, is the only true God. More famously, I know that you know this from John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father any other way except by me." And so Jesus didn't present his teachings as an optional solution for a better way of life. He said this is the only way it possibly can happen. He claimed to know how things are. He claimed to know that he wasn't just wise, but he was God in flesh, and these things were true. And yet, at the same time, stay with me. This man Jesus, who made these staggering claims about exclusivity, that this is the only way, was amazingly tolerant at the same time with people. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to be exclusive in our relationship with people. This would be worth coming to church for. Jesus doesn't want us to feel like because someone has a different religion than we have that we should not engage them or that we should not reach out to them. You see, Barna did a survey recently, and in that survey, they found that evangelical Christians are more closed to reaching out to other people groups than almost any other people in America today. And it even happens beyond religions, even in denominations. What are you? I'm Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I can't go to your church because I'm, you know, many churches today change the name of their denomination on the church sign. And it's not wrong that they do that, but they don't want to be pegged in just one denomination. They want people to know that their church is open for people of all faiths, and all, not all faiths, but that their church, their teaching is open for people to come regardless of what your background is. And Jesus did crazy things to open himself up. Think about this. He touched an untouchable leper. No good Jewish man would do anything like that. Jesus allowed a known prostitute to wash his feet with her hair. Jesus did that. Jesus commended the Roman soldier, the centurion that everyone was down on, the Roman soldiers and all that they had done. And literally, he partied with tax collectors. And without question, the longest amount of ink space used in the Gospels is a conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman who had been married five times and was shacked up with the guy and caught in the very act of adultery. And in John's Gospel, Jesus talks to her, ministers to her, and gives her freedom that could only come through him. When he said, "Where are your accusers, woman?" "No man, God." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so Jesus Christ is narrow in his devotion to God, but he's broad-minded in his relationships. Why is that? It is the same reason we should be. It's a tension that is healthy. We have the answer. The answer is in Jesus Christ. But we are to take that answer to the whole world. The Bible says, "For God so loved the Baptist that he gave his only begotten son." No, I'm sorry. "For God so loved the Pentecostals." No. "For God so loved the world, not the planet, but the people, that he gave his only begotten son." And this message that we have is to the whole world, red and yellow, black and white, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, atheist, everywhere and every time we get an opportunity, using every available means and every available method to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can't do that if you're sitting on a bench. I cannot do that if I'm not in the game for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know this. These two things, tolerance and also exclusivity, are mutually inseparable. You have to have them if you're going to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. In the world, when this topic of tolerance comes up, and you say you're being exclusive to Christ, what the world will tell you is that you're narrow-minded. That you're narrow-minded. You hear all sorts of words that are floating around in the press today about evangelical Christianity. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ called us to be true to his word, but not one time in the Sermon on the Mount did he call us to be tolerant. You haven't done anyone a favor just by tolerating them. What Jesus wants us to do, he doesn't say tolerate your enemy. He says to love your enemy. He says if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your friend has aught against you, he doesn't say tolerate him. He says you leave that gift alone. You go and get things right there and do everything that you can. When Deborah and I got married, Deborah didn't say, "Frank, I promise to tolerate you for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part." Parents, when they tuck their kids in bed at night, they don't say, "Good night, sweetheart. I will tolerate you again tomorrow." We don't tolerate. We love our family. We love being able to do that sort of thing. We don't understand the difference sometimes in the world and what God wants to do for us as he's drawing us closer to him. I want to tell you this. You can tolerate someone without loving them, but you cannot love someone intolerantly. It takes the heart and the love of Jesus Christ to change that sort of thing. And so here's Jesus. He's inviting us to come into the kingdom, to work in his field and play on the sports arena of life. And God's primary law is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. We really don't get that. The first church I preached in was a little holiness church in Bluefield, Virginia. It had a potbelly stove right in the middle of the room. And there were just a handful of people that came to that. And there was this young lady by the name of Sissy that was about 22, 23 years old. And she had a lisp, and she had the mind of about a six-year-old child. And every week when I preached for those people, before I would preach, she would stand up. She would go, "Brother Carl, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength." And every time she said it, I started crying. And I thought, God, may we have that kind of passion. Passionately to say, "Lord, I love you with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, everything that's within me, God." We want to do that, God, because it's not narrow-mindedness that we're concerned about. I want to tell you, it's not even doctrinal correctness. When we get to heaven, there are some points of doctrine that we're going to find that other brothers and sisters in Christ had different views on, and they are not heaven or hell issues. You're going to find that the tent of salvation in heaven is much broader than you ever dreamed. R.C. Sproul, who just went to be with the Lord in heaven, was speaking one time at John MacArthur's church in Southern California, and I had the privilege of being in that conference when he was speaking. After the service was over, Dr. Sproul did a question-answer. He was a brilliant man. If you ever listened to him on the radio or read his writings, you know that. And someone dared to ask him the question, Dr. Sproul, can a Roman Catholic person go to heaven if they've never heard the gospel clearly of Jesus Christ and they don't know the Lord in the way we know the Lord? And I thought, okay, answer that one, big boy. And I sat there and Sproul laughed, not at them, but he kind of laughed. He said, hey, guys, do you know people were going to heaven a long time before we came up with the Romans Road? People were going to heaven a long time before we memorized three little cliche verses to give to them. We want to do everything we can to share the gospel of Christ with other people, but wherever people are at, it's not a rote prayer that they pray. It is what comes from in their heart to God. And he said this. He said, even if they groan, God understands the groanings of our heart. God knows what's on the inside. God knows what's coming toward him. And salvation is worked by God. And so obeying him is the most wonderful, intelligent, joyful thing that you can do. Incidentally, the narrow gate is another word that's messed up in our society. You say, well, Frank, what does it mean if I'm going to go through the narrow gate? It literally means this. It's a four-letter word. It means obey. It means I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. Obedience doesn't get a good rap today. Obedience means that you're being squashed down and someone's trying to take advantage of you and me, Tarzan, you, Jane, that sort of thing. But to obey the Lord Jesus Christ is a beautiful word and a wonderful thing to think about because obeying him in all things is the narrow gate that gives us life. You say, well, what's the broad gate? I want to tell you what the broad gate is. The broad gate is just about anything else in the world except obeying Jesus Christ. Anything else that you choose to do or you try to do other than seeking to obey him. Another time Jesus put it like this. Notice in John chapter 8. He said, if you obey, there's that word obey. If you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now those words in the latter part of that verse, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Do you know that is etched on more college campus university buildings in America than any other phrase that's etched on any building in America? But they've left the first part of it out. If you obey my teaching, then you really are my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And if you obey, we generally think freedom is the opposite of obeying. We think of freedom as absence of restrictions. I want to do my own thing. I've told you this story about a dozen times, but I like it, so I want to hear it again. It's just this great story of this rebellious teenager. He's 17 years old, and he's had it up to here with Daddy and his rules. Get up and mow the grass and go to school and do your homework and go down to that boring church and listen to that dead preacher, and you're going to do all these things. And one day he blew up at his daddy before his 18th birthday, and he said, Daddy, I've had it with all the rules. In 3 months, I'm going to be 18. I'm out of here. You're not going to tell me when to go to bed, when to get up, what I'm going to do. I'm going to live a total life of freedom. And Dad said, that's interesting, son. How are you going to do that? He said, I went down and visited the Marine recruiter yesterday. And as Gomer Pyle said when he met Sergeant Carter, surprise, surprise. A good life is not absent of restrictions. A good life has restrictions. Recently, our grandchildren that are living with us, I got a brand new pet, first one they've had in our house. Some of you remember this, a goldfish. You remember the goldfish? And they brought it in. They were so excited. You know, how much Pepto-Bismol can a goldfish drink? You know, how much food is too much to put in the bowl? And is it really okay to take them out and pet them on the carpet for a little while? We're really going to miss that goldfish. You see, what my grandchildren didn't realize is that that goldfish would not flourish well in an open space without restrictions, but for that goldfish to be the goldfish that God intended it to be, it needed the restrictions of a glass bowl to be in. And for you and I to be what God wants us to be, we need the restrictions of being under the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the restrictions of the narrow gate, the straight way, because anytime God says, thou shalt not to you, it is so thou shalt be able to do something better. Anytime God says, walk this way and not that way, He's helping us to become the people that He wants us to be. And in order to be free to live, a fish has to be restricted to water. And in order to be free to flourish, we have to be restricted to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in obeying the teachings of Jesus, He said, you really are my disciples if you obey me, if you live this restricted life. So we're to play the game, we're to play according to the rules. But also in this Christian walk with the Lord, I want to close by telling you that you're to play to the best of your ability. I'm to play to the best of my ability. Now, I know many of you in this room are going to heaven. On weeks when I have you raise your hand, how many of you know for sure you're going to heaven? 99% of the people will raise their hands. But you're not in heaven yet. You're not on the streets of gold yet. You don't even have asphalt on your driveway going out of this building. You live in a very flawed place. This is planet Earth. And until we get to heaven, we have to put up with things that are here. And we have to do things. And we have to play the game. And we have to get involved. So here's my very personal question to you today. Are you playing to your best ability for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you giving Him your very best? Or are you a slackard? I want you to see a picture of a young man. I don't pretend for one moment that anyone in this room will know who he is. But his name is Ralph Beard. Ralph played basketball for the University of Kentucky in the 1940s and led them to two consecutive NCAA championships and scored during his four seasons there over 1,500 points. He was an amazing man. After that, he went in the NBA and was doing great things until October of 1951, when it was discovered during his NCAA years that he was doing something called point shaving. You ever heard that? Point shaving is when the syndicate gamblers got a hold of this man, Ralph, and two other players on the UK team and talked them into not scoring as many points as they really could, and they would give them money for it just so they could fix their wagers and make more money in the gambling arena. He and his friends confessed guilty to that. He was never able to play basketball again the rest of his life, as you can imagine. And what an unfulfilled dream. Here was a young man filled with talent whose father had abandoned the responsibility of parenthood when he was 6 years old, whose mother had raised him in an inner city tenement public housing situation and worked and supported those boys. And he grew up and was an individual that had great talents physically and in the sports world. And yet he started taking bribes from gamblers and he wasn't playing his best. What a testimony to that. When we stand before God, are you going to say, hey, God, I didn't score all I could have really done. I just wanted to hold back. I didn't want to give all. I didn't get all in the game. I didn't give it as much as I could. You can say what you want about who the winner was the other night. But I think after watching those games with trepidation, when LeBron James walked off that court that last game on that fourth night, he left every bit of himself on that basketball court. I think Steph Curry did. I think those players did. They were giving their very best. And I know you can't go full steam all the time, 100%. But guys, the truth of the matter is, Christians can be the laziest group of people in America. Why do you think the church is plateauing? Why do you think the church in America is declining? Do you know in Acts chapter 11, which is where I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, there's this tremendous truth I want to share with you, but not today. Come on Wednesday night. That's a different sermon. But in that chapter, it reminds us that the one thing that God gets behind and honors is when His people start taking the gospel of Jesus Christ out into a lost and dying world. You see, I can't keep giving an invitation for you to get saved if you're already saved. And if we each have a mandate to fulfill what Jesus said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Or to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and baptize and teach in the world, then we can't do that in a room without windows, in a holy huddle, in a fortress mentality of being concerned only about us and not our neighbors or our family or the people down the street that do not know Jesus Christ. Now, the truth of the matter is, I doubt if any of us in this room will be athletes like these guys were. Some of you have been. Tom Bernardo, I've seen your picture on the wall. You were famous. You've gotten fat, but you were famous in your day. That's what happens when you open the best restaurant in the county, buddy. Gianmarco's. And also Big Walnut. And also Wild Roots, because I have four or five restaurant owners here. I love them all. You can tell that, right? But I doubt if any of us would become these professional athletes. But I think Paul would say to us as Christians, hey guys, you're in the game with Jesus Christ. As children of God, you need to have this passion and concern and discipline and aggression and love. All the characteristics that God has given you, I want you to use them. And I want you to use them for His kingdom. Now, this is not on the screen, but you're very familiar with the text I'm going to share with you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And that's where we generally stop. But would you listen to verse 9 and 10? "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We don't do good works in order to go to heaven, but we do good works because we are going to heaven. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives is the evidence of sharing the love and joy of Jesus Christ with other people. And I want you to know this. It will take effort on your part to grow and to play this game in the Lord. Salvation is free. Salvation is by the surgeon Jesus Christ. But every one of you that have had surgery before know that the recuperation and the healing time, you're involved in. Your doctor will tell you, if you want this to heal right, you get hip surgery. He says, I want you to walk this long every day. And I've met people in this church who didn't take that advice, and to this day, they're still limping like this because they didn't do the therapy the doctor told them to do. If you know I'm telling the truth, say amen. And the same way God has saved us, He's done the surgery, but He wants us to exercise that. He wants us to do the good works, which He had appointed for us to do long before we even realized that we were going to be doing them. And life is this way. If you want freedom to make great music, you're going to have restrictions. If you want freedom to be a great athlete, you're going to have restrictions. The freedom for a musician is hours and hours in practice. The freedom for a great football player, Tom will tell you, is hours in the weight room, watching lots of videos, two times a day doing workouts. If you're an alcoholic and you want to live a life of sobriety, you know that you're going to have to hitch your horse to a post somewhere other than where the alcohol is. You're going to have to get a sponsor. You're going to have to go to some AA meetings. You need to change where you hang your hat. You need to be who God wants you to be. There's a man in this room, and I apologize for not getting your permission to tell it, but I won't use your name. Let's just say his name is Susie. No, we won't do that. Wasn't that Johnny Cash that did that? But this is an individual who I respect. I've been getting to know. He's done some great things, and you would know a lot if I were to tell you more than that. But he was in another state when he did a lot of this, and we were talking. I said, do you ever go back there? Do you ever just want to go back there where all those famous people and all that great stuff was happening where you're at? And he looked at me, and he said, Pastor Frank, I can never go back there. That is my nemesis. That is the place that I wasn't doing well for the Lord. I can't get back in that. Not necessarily that he couldn't go to the geographic place, but he couldn't get back in that same routine. Do you understand that? And there are places that you can't go back to, that I can't go back to, if we're going to do what Christ wants us to do and move forward for Him. And so a message like this today and what we've talked about to it ought to encourage us. I don't think we'll ever get a great reward like these guys got the other night, but you know, one day we're going to get a great reward from God. We're going to receive the crown of righteousness, not only for us, but all those that love His appearing. And because of that, we need to learn how to be in the game. We need to have determination and encouragement as we serve the Lord. And don't ever think that your little bit is not much. Every step, every effort that you do towards kingdom mindset is beneficial to God and His kingdom. And when we begin to do that, when the handing out of the trophies come, though we may not get them here, there's coming a day, according to Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord will personally give you a reward for playing in that game. In Matthew 25, it says this. It says, "And on that great day, his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.'" Before he died, Billy Graham was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she said to him, "Dr. Graham, what is the one thing that you want to hear the Lord say to you when you get to heaven?" And Billy Graham said, "More than anything in the world, I want to hear the Lord say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" Don't you want to hear that? Let's pray. Oh God, we're wonderful, motley group of individuals that love you with all of our hearts. And sometimes, Lord, we can get caught up in this world that would make us think that our effort doesn't count. And I pray, God, that you would remind us of all that you want to do for us. If you're here this morning, my friend, and you're not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can just sense in the atmosphere the closeness of God to your heart right now. Everything that you've tried has not satisfied you. And right now, I want to challenge you to respond to the Holy Spirit. If God is speaking to you, would you pray this prayer in your heart right now? Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I surrender my life to you. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for me, that there's nothing I can do to help save me. You're the surgeon. You're the physician. You're the Savior. I accept it in Jesus' name. Save me. Forgive me. Make me the person you want me to be. If you never prayed that, I pray that you prayed it this morning. And if you did, I'd sure love to pray for you. But I can't pray for you if I don't know who you are. If you just prayed that, no one's looking around. But would you just lift up your hand and say, Pastor Frank, I just prayed that prayer. Remember me in prayer this week. Would you lift it up? God bless you. Are there others? God bless you. Hey, church, the rest of you, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm not going to have you raise your hand on this next one. But if you're a Christian, you know that you know that you know you're going to heaven. The Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Salvation is not a hope-so thing. But you also know you've been sitting on a bench, that you've been cutting the sports score, that you have not been giving all that God has equipped you and enabled you to do. Some of you have been to Bible college, for crying out loud. You know the Bible better than I will ever know it. And you've not offered to teach a Sunday school class or a small group or help in a children's department. Why do you think God gave you that tremendous ability? So you could sit on it? Some of you can sing. Some of you have a personality that's so warm and affirming that we need you to love on other people. You need to be involved. And nothing will bless your heart like that. Your job will not give you the joy that working for Jesus will give you. It's just a joy unspeakable and full of glory, a peace that passes all understanding when you're in the game for Jesus Christ.